Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. Kind of a brief little chapter in just 22 verses, comparatively speaking to what prophets sometimes can get a little long-winded. Long chapters in the Bible. And I remember when I was a kid, we would have to read certain passages and things, and trying to read the Bible all the way through, and you get to the prophets, it's just, boy, these chapters are real long for a little kid sometimes. But I always remember that. But good information is what the Lord said. It's what the Lord gave these prophets, and they recorded it. And every word is important and has value. But in chapter 34, a very unique situation happening here. Really, the next four or five chapters are just, again, the book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. It's just kind of a random compilation of certain things and certain events. And the next four to five chapters are some events that had happened in the city and the lives of the people during the reign mainly of Zedekiah. And there's also a few things that come up, like in chapter 34 and on into chapter 36 as well, or 35 and 36 about Jehoiakim. There's mainly some events from the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, two of the last kings. After Zedekiah, of course, the city is completely destroyed and burned, and they're all carried off into captivity. Those that were, and a few were left behind with Gedaliah. And basically the story comes to an end as God completely judges the people. But here in chapter 34, it's during the reign of Zedekiah. I'm just going to read the first few verses. We'll give a little bit of the context, and I'm not by any means going to read every single word of this chapter. We don't have time for that, but I'm going to give you an overview of what's going on in chapter 34, then make some application that I think will help us tonight as well. Chapter 34, beginning in verse number 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. Now, just think about what that verse says. Nebuchadnezzar has come, and many of the scholars and things believe that this is right around the time of that last deportation of 586, when things are completely destroyed. So this may be a few years prior to that, maybe 588, maybe 587, somewhere in there. And he's got king to all of his kingdoms and earth of his dominion and all the people. Basically, in that type of culture back in that civilization, when they conquered different kingdoms, they took the people that they conquered and made them join the army. Kind of a hardcore draft there. You're now Nebuchadnezzar's servant, now go fight. And so there was a lot of different people from all of his kingdoms and all the people that he had conquered. And they're all basically around the city of Jerusalem, sieging the city. And so things are desperate. You could go back and look at the history books of Chronicles and Kings and see some of the things that were happening during this time where he is somewhat surrounded the city. And Zedekiah was not one that just thought it was over and go out and wave the white flag and surrender. He was one that believed that somehow he could still manage. He was, again, a king that was an evil king. And he didn't believe what the word of the Lord said. He didn't believe what Jeremiah said. And he thought, well, we can somehow still get the victory here against Nebuchadnezzar. And he didn't want to just surrender and go quietly. He was having a kind of a hard time with that. Two deportations had already occurred. The people were getting less and less. And, of course, ultimately, the whole city is going to be destroyed. Now, it seemed that Zedekiah was a little resistive, as I said. Somehow thought he could gain a victory. And we don't have time to look at a lot of other passages, but especially in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 17, we read about how he sent messengers to Egypt. And other prophecies we can see as well and other events in the books of the history where he tried to get the Egyptians to come up and help him. And maybe the Egyptians can defeat Nebuchadnezzar for me. Maybe they can defeat the Chaldeans and I will again be delivered from this. So he wouldn't surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't surrender to the judgment of God upon the people. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to come into the city, as it says here in verse number 2. Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He's going to burn it with fire. You may not believe it, Zedekiah. You may be trying to send messages down to Egypt to get some help, but I'm going to destroy this city. Verse 3, you will not escape out of his hand, but surely will be taken, delivered into his hand, and your eyes will behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. You're going to come face to face with Nebuchadnezzar, the one that you're trying to rebel against, the one that you're not submitting to, as God has asked in the judgment, just submit to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, he will speak to you mouth to mouth, and you shall go to Babylon. If you go back and look at the book of Kings and Chronicles, again, it mentions the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar killed all of Zedekiah's sons, and then he plucked out Zedekiah's eyes. So the last thing he got to see was his family being murdered. And then he took his eyes out and carried him off into Babylon. And his life ends there in Babylon. So he fully receives the judgment that the Lord says. Now he says, you're going to die in peace there in Babylon. He's not going to just kill you. He took his eyes out and carried him off to Babylon, and there he eventually died, perhaps of old age or whatever. We don't really know the full story. Now, Jeremiah went and told all of this to Zedekiah. Why are you trying to resist? This judgment is coming upon you. The king of Babylon has coming, and he's here. Now, during this siege, I wanted to quickly fast forward to what was going on in the siege for the rest of the chapter, verses 8 through 22. So verses 1 through 7 kind of says, here's what's going on. There's a siege. Zedekiah is not submitting. He's being resistive. But notice what happens in verse number 8 through verse 22. There's a unique incident and a unique story about the release of slaves in Israel and in Judah. So look at verse number 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant, every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or in Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now when all the princes and the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and so forth go, that none should serve themselves, then, verse 10, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, verse 11, something happened. They basically changed their mind. They turned, caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Now, according to Exodus chapter 21, and the prophet's going to bring this up here in just a few minutes, the Bible very clearly says, or the law clearly says, that people that went into servitude were to serve for a number of 6 years, and during that seventh year, they were to be let go free. Their debt would therefore be paid. Maybe they had to be an indentured servant of some sort. Maybe they had a debt that they had to pay, so they went into a servitude for this other person. And they served them and worked for them for 6, maybe 7 years, and then they were to be released from that. Well, Israel was not following that law. They weren't releasing the servants. They were continuing to keep them into oppression. And then suddenly the king just says, hey, you know what? Let's follow the law. Now, why in the world would he do this? And again, many have looked into this and made suggestions as to why. And it's because of the fact that here suddenly they're being surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. They need every able-bodied man they can get. They need every help they can get to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. Let's let everybody go free, out for themselves, and we're going to try to defend against Nebuchadnezzar. So they had not been doing this. And suddenly, and this is the word I want you to remember, when it's convenient, when it was convenient, the king makes the proclamation and they have this release of all the servants. Then suddenly, something happens between verse 10 and 11 that causes them to then go back and get their servants and put them back into bondage. Now, what is the possible explanation for this? Well, if you look back into the history, the Egyptians had received that message that they needed some help. And there's actually, you could look in the history and see this, that around 588, 587, somewhere in there, before the total destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar actually left the area of Jerusalem and went and met the Egyptian army that was coming and fought them, and then he went back. Now, from the standpoint of the Jews, all of a sudden they're in this siege and things are difficult, and all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar is gone. And so they're thinking, oh, maybe the Egyptians are coming, they're going to save us, we can go back to life as normal. So what did they do? When it looked like relief was coming, they could go back to their life as normal. Then they reverted back and put these people back into bondage. Their brothers and sisters. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar is gone. We aren't in a siege anymore. Well, we really need those servants to come back and work for us and oppress them. And they put them back into bondage. Now notice what the Lord said here in verse number 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, verse 13, the God of Israel said, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day I brought them out of Egypt. Verse 14, that at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. When he has served you 6 years, thou shalt let him go free. But your fathers hearken not, neither incline their ear. For generation after generation after generation, the Hebrew people, when that owed a debt, were put into slavery, and they were never released from that slavery. They were never let go after the 6th or the 7th year of working. And then he said, suddenly, verse 15, you were now turned. Oh, Zedekiah made a great thing. He's going to actually do what the Lord says to do. In proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, you made a covenant before me in the house. And then suddenly, after you released everybody, verse 16, you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid that you had set at liberty to come back and be into bondage one more time. So you see what the prophet is kind of getting on the people here. You never obeyed the Lord in the past. And suddenly, when it seemed like it was going to work out good for you, it seems like you needed these people to be set free so it was for your benefit, you let them free. Then when Nebuchadnezzar was gone, what happened? You go right back to polluting, as verse 16 says, the name of the Lord. Verse 17, you've not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. Therefore, he says, I proclaim a liberty to you, saith the Lord. You're going to be free to go to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, God takes these obligations very seriously. And here's the people that knew his law from the beginning, as we read. They knew what God's law was. They finally, after generations and generations of not doing it, in verse 15, they changed. They set the servants free. And then they kind of made a joke out of it and brought them right back in. They didn't really mean the obedience that they had early on. You know, God had taken these obligations very seriously. And he was looking at how they were treating their fellow Hebrews and the oppression. And he was adding that as part of the reason for why they're going to be destroyed. Now, as I considered this passage in just the brief time we have tonight, it describes what I want to call convenient obedience. And I want us to think about this tonight as we give the next maybe 10 minutes or so. Convenient obedience. Israel here, or Judah, and Zedekiah, only obeyed God when it was convenient for them. They're in the siege. Things are looking terrible. They don't know what to do. They maybe need to amass an army together. Maybe they need to get more people to help out each other. So we've got to just release everybody. We'll get everybody out of their freedom of their debts. Let them go out and let them maybe try to help each other. Maybe they can put an army together. Maybe we can go against Nebuchadnezzar. It's convenient for us if we release these slaves. Then when Nebuchadnezzar goes off to fight against Pharaoh, oh, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go back and get our slaves again. They didn't really mean from their heart to obey the law of God. They weren't obeying because of what God had said to do. It's not like suddenly they were convicted about what Exodus chapter 21 said, that they needed to set the slaves free and realize, you know what, we've been doing this wrong. Let's turn and let's obey the Lord. They only obeyed or did what the law said because it was convenient at that time for them, when they benefited from it. Maybe we needed soldiers. Maybe we needed more workers. Maybe, you know, we need everyone to help each other. And it was a wrong reason for following God's law. I got to thinking about that. How many times do we perhaps obey when it's convenient for us? Or we use God's word or make something spiritual sounding when it works out for us, when it's convenient for us. And I wrote down six or seven things here about obedience that I thought about as I went through this passage. The first thing I wrote down is obedience is not selective. Now, we all know what obedience is in general. It means to come under. It means, that's kind of the idea there in the Greek and Hebrew and other biblical languages. It means to not just hear, but to listen, to follow through, to make what you've heard be put into action. And God was simply asking the people, Israel, through the covenant to simply obey the law, to follow through with what they had heard. Obedience is not something that is selective. Maybe when the pressure's on. You know, maybe you've heard of this, or I've been a kid, so I remember these things. And, you know, mom might say something, and maybe I didn't hear mom. You know, you ever heard that one? Oh, I didn't hear you. I didn't. I was in the other room. I didn't know that you were talking to me. I thought you were talking to my brother. Yeah, I may have said that before a few times. I'm not sure. I can't remember very well. But, you know, and then suddenly dad gets involved. Did you hear your mother? Buddy, you better get in there. And then suddenly obedience is convenient for me because I fear what happens if I don't. Dad's home. And so I quickly, you know, go and do what mom or dad said, or whatever it was, wash the dishes. My mom never, to this day, doesn't have a dishwasher. She had five of us, and we were the dishwashers. Pop, are you still a dishwasher? Yes, you are. Okay, good. And, yeah, all right. So we had 10 dishwashers because each of us had two hands. So we would just do things. Dad said, you didn't wash the dishes. Oh, and then we had to pay the price, and we know what that price was. And we you know, obeyed. Oh, the pressure's on. I better obey. Or maybe it's a student in the classroom. Now, we don't want to do what's right or listen or obey what the teacher says until the pressure's on. Oh, they've got the detention slip out. Or, oh, they've put this penalty up on the board. Or maybe I've gotten a star stick taken away. Oh, what am I going to do? I need those star sticks because I want to go to Miss Devine's treasure box and get some special treat out of there or something. When the pressure's on, oh, I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to obey. Obedience is not selective. And that's exactly what Israel was trying to do. We'll obey God when it's convenient for me. When it works out for me. God expects us to obey regardless of what our feelings are in the matter. Regardless of what our thoughts and our philosophy through the situation is. He expects us to obey. Obedience is not selective. Another second thing I wrote down, and some of these are worded kind of weird because I'm kind of weird, but obedience doesn't expire. Well, we obeyed God, and suddenly we're going to stop and just, oh, God doesn't care now. I've obeyed for the past, you know, 2 or 3 days. God kind of understands I've built up some collateral here of being good for 2 or 3 days and obeying. So now I can afford to go and do something bad or to disobey. Israel thought, well, you know, we obeyed for a little while. And now that Nebuchadnezzar's gone, God won't care. We did release them for a little bit, but then they went right back and reverted. Instead of following God's obedience or His path completely and truly, fully to the end. Well, it's not needed anymore, so I'm going to go back to my old ways. You know, when God tells us what to do and gives us commands of what to do, we need to obey them to the end. You know, even as a Christian, when God tells us certain things, like, love not the world. That doesn't mean that, well, Lord, I tried really hard for the past month to not love the world. I've done that for good enough for a month. So maybe I can take a couple days where I really love the world. It doesn't work that way. God expects us to obey His word completely and fully and not revert back to our old ways, which is exactly what Israel had done. Another thing I wrote down. Obedience, as we obey or disobey, or maybe I should have said as we act, it reveals our heart, given enough time. The fact that time passed and the obedience stopped reveals that their heart never was in it. It never was a matter of, I want to obey God because of the covenant He made with the people of Israel and because it is His law to do this, and I want to honor that covenant. The heart is revealed in that. It was never there. It was just an emotional that I'm going to benefit from something. We need to obey the Lord from our heart. That is the source of why we're doing what we're doing. It's because I love God. You know, the Bible tells you, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That obedience is linked to the love I have for God in my heart. And if I'm putting on some show, maybe that's a better way to say it, I'm going to pretend to obey for a while. And then suddenly when the pressure's off, I'm right back to doing what I shouldn't be doing. You know, I think, again, I'm going back to young people, because that's when I think of disobedience, I think about when I was a kid. For some reason, I don't know why that keeps coming back to me. But, you know, maybe mom, when I knew mom and dad weren't watching, or if mom and dad aren't home, there's nobody, there's no accountability. Obedience is before God no matter who's watching. And that reveals the heart. And it revealed for me as a kid that my heart's not right with God, because when the pressure's not there or when parents aren't looking, I'm going right back to doing what I shouldn't be doing. Obedience begins in our heart. Another thing I wrote down is one act of obedience doesn't negate years of disobedience. The consequences are still there. You think about Zedekiah here. For generation after generation after generation, there was disobedience in this matter. Disobedience about these 6 years and 7 years of being released. And suddenly, you know what? You know what we're going to do? And they played the religious card secretly in his heart. Well, this is going to benefit us if we have more workers out there, or more people in the military, or more people in the army. This is going to benefit us. But, oh, we're going to make it religious. And we read in verse 18 and 19 that they actually did a ritual where, you know, they kind of reminded me back with Abraham, where they put the different sacrifices on either side. That was kind of the sign of the covenant there. And they had dead animals on the sacrifices, and you would walk between the animals. You remember that story there with, I believe it was Moses. And they walked through, and the Lord lit the sacrifices. It was a sign that as we walk between these dead animals, if I don't keep the covenant, then I'm going to be like one of the dead animals. I'm going to be judged. That was the sign. And you can read in verse 18, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. They actually went through a ritual, the covenant ritual that, Lord, or that we're going to release these servants, and you and me, the servant, I'm going to release you, and I'm going to put the calf here and here, and we're going to walk through. I'm going to release that covenant of slavery with this person. And then they went back after going through that and put those people back in bondage. The Lord took that very seriously, this covenant breaking. Of course, it was a covenant breaking between God, but also between them as Hebrews, as Israelites. And so years and years of disobedience and years of not honoring God's law, and suddenly, well, hey, we did it for a month or two, Lord. Well, won't you understand that and just, you know, take the judgment away because we obeyed for a little bit. It was never something from the heart. They did not take that covenant seriously. It was a religious act to make themselves look good. Another fact about obedience and disobedience that I jotted down came from verse number 16. Disobedience. Look at verse 16. Ye turned and polluted my name. Disobedience pollutes God's name. That word pollute in the Hebrew is literally, it's from a root that means to gut something open. Now, I don't do the hunting. Isaac was showing me a video of this guy that hangs up the deer and can gut the whole deer and skin it and all this stuff in about, I don't know, 30 seconds or something. It was crazy to watch, but I don't like watching that kind of stuff. I didn't feel too good. And he showed me at breakfast. Yeah, I mean, come on, we're trying to eat. And there goes the gut. I mean, he gutted that whole deer out in 5 seconds. That's literally the idea of the root word in the Hebrew. It means to gut something out or to gut it open, therefore to loose the things. You're loosening the sacredness of who God is. You're trying to gut open God's authority is the idea. When you disobey God, it takes out and completely eradicates your view of His authority. You don't take it seriously. God's not an authority. Who cares? I'm going to break this covenant. I don't care what God says. It pollutes the name of the Lord. When we disobey God, it is a big issue. When we disobey authority, when we go against them, we're doing our own thing. Young people, how about it? When we just think, no big deal. Authority, I've said it so many times this year already to several students that I've met with. If you don't understand authority here now with your parents and with your teachers, you're never going to come under the authority of God, ever. That rebel heart says, I want to pollute the name of God. That's our rebel heart. We want to gut out His authority. Disobedience pollutes God's name. We're almost done. A couple more things. Obedience is based on your actions. Now understand that. I will get to it in a minute. Not on some ritual that you performed. Boy, if you had gone to verse, like we read in verse 18, they cut the calf in twain before the Lord and they passed between the parts of it, you'd have said, wow, man, those guys are taking this seriously. They're doing all of the religious actions that God would ask them to do. It looks amazing and wonderful. And did it really matter? They turned right around and broke it. They turned right around and disobeyed the Lord. You know what is the indicator of obedience? It's what you do. If you know, I think back to the story that the Lord told of the two sons, and the one said, I will do it, and never went. And then the other one said, I'm not going to go. Then he said, I was wrong. He went back and repented and did it. Now that's obedience. He went and did it. So obedience is based on what we do, not some ritual, not some a little religious action that we're trying to put a show on for. Our life, is what I'm trying to say, is the indicator of our obedience. Our walk with God is the indicator of our obedience. Don't talk about spiritual things. Oh, I just love the Lord, and I'm just believing in Christ, and it's just wonderful, and our life is full of sin. But I did the religious ritual. We passed between the animals, and it just looks so wonderful. Disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. God doesn't care about the ritual if our life is full of sin and disobedience. He wants us to be genuine in our obedience. And then lastly, I wrote down that disobedience is a serious sin with serious consequences. Do you think God just overlooked this? Like, man, okay, they just went through and they did the ritual, they did the religious actions, but I'll let them slide this one time. You know, they did obey at least for a few months or something. You know, it's a very serious thing to the Lord. Notice the judgment that He says beginning in verse number 19. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land that passed between the parts of the calf that did this religious ritual, but then they turned right around and disobeyed. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life. Their dead bodies will be meat for the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies. hand of them that seek their life, and the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Verse 22, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back to this city. Remember, he was away, so they were thinking, oh, great. He's going to come back to this city. He's going to fight against it. He's going to take it and burn it with fire. And it's going to be a place of desolation. This was no light thing before the Lord. He seeks obedience. God was angered at the oppression. He was angered at the convenient obedience of the people. And they're going to be given into the hand of Babylon to be killed, for the city to be burned. They were oppressing the people. Now they were the ones to be oppressed. You know, obedience to God and His Word should be our desire. Our actions, what we do that shows obedience. It's not what we say we're going to do. We're not some religious game we're playing. Oh, look how religious that person is. So many times we try to judge things by what we think about religious things. If you would have saw these people passing between the parts of the covenant, oh, Judas, they're going through revival. They're coming back to God. This is wonderful. And in their hearts, disobey, disobey, disobey. The proof is in the life. The proof is in what we choose to do for our Lord. And if there's ever anything you could, you know, I've thought about this many times. There's only a few things that you will never go wrong with. You know, maybe you're a young person, you don't know what to do. Well, there's three things you can do that you'll never be wrong. It's obedience, honesty, and humility. I'm sure you could add more. You think about that. You obey God, you be honest. Because God has a lot to say about disobedience, God has a lot to say about lying, and God has a lot to say about pride. What are the opposites of those? Obedience, honesty, and humility. You'll never go wrong with those, because that's God's way. That's God's way. Not some religious fakery, some ritual making us all look good, but in our daily lives, I'm going to choose to obey my God, and I'm going to do it humbly, and I'm going to do it honestly. And I'm going to ask the Lord to help me with those things, because that's what the Lord seeks. That's genuine, and it comes out in our lives. Father, I thank you for this little small story from the book of Jeremiah, how these people were so religious, but yet so disobedient, trying to play the game, but yet their heart far from God. Lord, I pray for all of us, young and old, middle age, everyone that's here. We all need to be reminded of the importance of obeying our God, of knowing your word, and not just saying that we are going to do this and that, and we're going to follow this, but in our lives to give evidence that we love our Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of that love, our hearts are in tune with Him. Our life is new in Christ, and we live a life honestly. We live a life of humility and seek to honor you with our hearts and lives. Father, help us as we go through this, live in the world that you've put us in, the generation you've given us to minister to that seems to get harder and harder. But Father, that we would be obedient in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.